So let's pray. Oh, Father, we do praise you for these wonderful truths that we've sung about. Thank you, Father, for your amazing love. We praise you. You are truly a holy God. There's no one like you. Not only as we think about your power and your wisdom and your sovereign ruling over this world, but also as we think about your love and your grace and mercy. No other being would forgive sinners and rebels like you do. No other God would devise a plan so full of wisdom and of mercy and of truth to not sacrifice your holiness, but to execute your full justice on your Son, Jesus Christ, to defeat sin and death and Satan himself, to powerfully undo everything that sin had tainted and had broken. We praise you for the gospel. We praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. What a day that was when he bore our sin, and when sin and death were nailed to the cross. And what a day that was when he rose from the dead, and the stone was rolled away, and he rose exalted and glorified. What a day that was when he ascended to his throne in heaven, and we know one day he's coming again. And so our hearts together say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And as we wait for your coming, Father, we pray that your name would be magnified all around this world. We pray that you would hallow your name, you would establish it as holy. We pray your kingdom would come. You would continue showing your mercy, continue showing your power and grace by saving sinners and adding them to your kingdom. We pray that that great multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation would increase, that more and more people would bow the knee to Jesus today, and that you would help us who follow him to follow him with all our hearts, to worship him, to serve him with joy, to love you and love others like he has loved us. So, Father, we praise you. But yet we also confess, Father, that we are a sinful people. We confess that we are broken, that our hearts are often wayward. We confess that we are slow to learn. We are like sheep that often go astray, and we return to the sin, the folly of our sin, time and time again. Even though we have tasted and seen that you are good, we still run after the fleeting tastes of the world. And so, Father, we confess these sins to you, and we just confess once again our desperate need of you. We confess once again that our only hope is in your mercy and in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on our behalf. We confess once again that Jesus is Lord and that he is the Savior. We believe that he has borne our sins, that he has satisfied your wrath against those sins. We confess that he died and rose again according to the scriptures. We confess that he is reigning now from his throne in heaven. We confess that he is coming again to judge the world. We confess that He is the only way to the Father, to You, that there's salvation found in no other name. And so we cling to Christ, we cling to the cross. Thank You for clothing us in His righteousness. Thank You for removing our sin as far as the east is from the west. And so thank You for the peace that we enjoy with You despite our continued failings, continued sin. We thank You for this amazing grace in which we now stand. We thank You that no one can snatch us from Your hand. We acknowledge how much we need You every day. We need Your mercies that are new every morning. We need Your grace, Father, every day to point us once again to Christ, to remind us of what He has done and who He is, and to remind us of this kingdom that we're a part of and that He is building, that we can't see yet except with the eyes of our faith, but that one day our faith will be sight. And so, Father, we come today hungry and needy. Father, some of us are hungry because we've again tasted and we want more. We've fellowshipped with You and we long for more. Some of us are hungry because we've been trying to satisfy ourselves with the broken cisterns of this world that don't satisfy. And so all of us together, we look to You and we ask that You would please fill us today. Fill us with a fresh vision of the glory of Christ. We thank You that the name of Christ has been proclaimed all around this world already today. And we again pray for the gospel to spread. Lord, we pray for Your persecuted church, especially today. We praise You that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the gospel, that You have established Your anointed one. And though the nations rage against Him, they are no match for Him. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering because of their identification with You. We pray You would encourage them, that You would be glorified through them, that You would build Your church through them. Father, we thank You for Your many, many blessings that You give to us. We thank You for the salvation that we've already rejoiced in today. We thank You for life itself. We thank You for health. We thank You for our jobs and our families and our homes. We thank You for the rain that You've provided this week, Father. We desperately need You. All of creation looks to You. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. We thank You for the Word of God that's living and active and is our food. We thank You for how Your Spirit takes Your Word and points us to our Savior. And so please do that today, Father. And as we long to hear from You, we do roll over some needs to You, Father. There are needs in our congregation. We pray for Gary Anderson and his procedure he's having this week to put in a stent. We pray for Thomas Pelosi and help him pass the kidney stone he has, Father. We pray for others who are going through ongoing trials, Lord, in relationships, and they're discouraged or they're just weary. Lord, many who are serving in many ways, serving others, serving maybe their caregivers, maybe their moms caring for their kids. Maybe it's dads trying to stumble and fumble our way through leading our families. Maybe it's husband and wife, Lord, trying to love each other and trying to forgive one another. Oh, Father, please help us. Please, even today, remind us of your love as we sang about. It's a vast ocean. So help us abide in your love today, that that would overflow then in our love for you and love for others. We pray for our fire churches. Lord, we thank you for this fellowship that we can belong to. We lift up this special need of our brother Nelson out in Virginia, who him and his wife are just going through a big health trial right now, Lord, having waited for a kidney transplant and now dealing with prostate cancer on top of that. Father, please be glorified through them. May the church rally around them. May you've given them a platform to bring glory to you. We pray that you would continue to do that. Again, we pray for our own folk here who are going through incredible trials. Please bless them and help them. Father, please give us ears to hear this morning now as we open up your word. And draw us closer to Christ. I pray for those who don't know Christ today as their Lord and Savior. I pray that for them especially, that they would today understand the good news of Jesus Christ, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you would grant them eyes to see and you'd grant them faith to believe, that they would turn from their sins and trust in Christ alone as their Savior. For those of us who know you, Father, again, please captivate us once again with the love of Christ. Help us rejoice once again in the grace that's been shown to us, Lord. As the song says, we love to hear the old story. Even those of us who perhaps know it best, we're hungry, we're thirsty to hear it like the rest. And so I pray you would help us, Lord, give us ears to hear it this morning. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. I ask, please, that you would turn to your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. You'll have to bear with me if I have to kind of hack and clear my throat a few times today. Sorry, I know that's not pleasant to listen to, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, page 966 in the Black Bibles. During the month of December, we're going to take a break from our sermon series through 1 Corinthians, and today I'm going to preach out of 2 Corinthians, but then the rest of the next several weeks, we'll doing a series from John 1 called The Word Became Flesh. I trust that will be preparing our hearts to worship Christ this Christmas. So I want us to focus today on verse 21, but I would like to begin reading up in verse 14, and we can kind of get the context in which we find this verse. So when you find that, if you're able, I'd ask you to please stand with me in honor of God's word. Please follow along now as I read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray one more time. Father, please be glorified now through the preaching of your word. Please increase our love for you and our love for each other. We pray you would make disciples of your son, Jesus Christ, this morning. In his name we ask. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. The title of the sermon this morning is Undeserved Treatment. Undeserved Treatment. Again, our main text is simply verse 21. You'll notice that it occurs in the context of Paul teaching the believers that we are now Christ's ambassadors, and as his ambassadors, we are the ones who take the message of reconciliation to a lost world. And the world needs this message because by nature, we are all God's enemies and headed toward eternal punishment. We have all disobeyed God. We've all disobeyed our Creator. We've failed to follow His commands. We've scorned His loving rule. The Bible says that by nature we have hearts that are bent toward evil and idolatry. So it's not just that we do sin, it's that we are, in fact, sinners by nature. We chase after other things rather than giving God, our Creator, the exclusive worship He deserves. And the Bible says then that our sin has separated us from God, and that our sin leaves us deserving of His holy wrath. But the amazing grace of God, the incredible good news of the gospel is that God has intervened on behalf of sinners. God has sent His Son into the world to redeem His people. The eternal Son of God humbly became a man, Jesus of Nazareth, in order to reconcile sinners to Himself. And verse 21 tells us exactly how He did that. You see, there's a few verses like this in the Bible where they're like the whole gospel in one verse. And that's what verse 21 is. And so today I just want us to kind of meditate on it, kind of suck on it like the cough drop I was just sucking on, right? You know, and kind of really seek to understand it and glory in it, and I pray embrace it by faith. So verse 21 again explains how that reconciliation takes place through Jesus Christ. Look at it with me again, please. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So I want to kind of break that in half and look at the two main statements there. First, it says, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. So let me fill in personal pronouns there. No, some specific nouns, proper names. There's the word, some proper names for us there. For our sake, God, or we could say, for our sake, God the Father made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. So once again, notice who's taking the initiative here. When you're reading scripture, especially the epistles, you kind of sometimes it's just helpful to boil it down and say, what is the main clause of this verse? What is the main statement? What's the subject? What's the verb? God made him to be sin. So who's taking the initiative here? God. God the Father's taking the initiative. And so that right there, once again, just should blow us away. We were the ones who had sinned against God. We were the ones headed for everlasting punishment. We were the ones who had thumbed our nose at our Creator and said, no, I don't want your loving rule. I'm going to rule myself. I'm going to live for myself. And yet God did something. For our benefit, it says, for our sake, God did something. And Paul tells us what He did. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin. Talking about Jesus Christ. So notice that Christ was sinless. He knew no sin. He lived a perfect life. Jesus of Nazareth lived a perfect life as a man. The Bible tells us He was made like one of us in every respect, yet without sin. He faced the same temptations that we face. As a matter of fact, He faced even greater temptations than we do. And yet Jesus never sinned. He lived a perfect life
as a man under the law of God. So think about what that means. Jesus loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind all of his life. It means that Jesus loved his neighbor as himself all of his life. He always obeyed the Father. He glorified the Father in all things, always doing what is pleasing to the Father. He knew no sin. And yet, this verse says, for our sake, God the Father made Christ to be sin. God made Christ to be sin. What does that mean? Well, the song said it very well this morning that we sang. If you're taking notes, point number one describes what that means. God treated Christ as if our sin belonged to Christ himself. That's what that means. That's important for you to understand. God made him to be sin. It means God treated Christ as if our sin belonged to Christ. On the cross, Jesus willingly bore all the sins of his people. He stood in the place of his people and received the punishment that those sins deserved. We know the Bible explains that God is holy. He is a righteous judge. Sin is an affront to his holy character. Sin is rebellion against his loving rule. And so God's holy justice demands that sin be punished. And that punishment is severe. It is no small thing to disobey your Maker. Right? The severity of the crime is measured by who it's against. And this is a sin against God himself, the Creator, the Sovereign One, the Ruler, the Judge, the one who holds our lives together, the one who gave us life. The Bible tells us God is slow to anger, but in the Bible we do catch glimpses of his holy anger. We catch glimpses of his wrath. Sodom and Gomorrah, plague of the firstborn, the worldwide flood. That's just some of many, right? Examples. Those were but foretastes, the Bible tells us, of God's final judgment to come. And it was that very wrath of God then, that very judgment of God that Christ endured for us, for his people on the cross. So on the cross, Christ bore the punishment of all the sins of all his people for all time. Imagine how much punishment that was. Imagine how much wrath that was. The Bible explains, and this verse explains, that God transferred our sin and our punishment onto Jesus, his only Son. Like Joe read in Isaiah today, God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think about what this means. Think about what this phrase means. God made him to be sin. God treated Jesus, his sinless and dearly loved son, God treated him as if he were the worst sinner who ever lived. It's amazing. Though Jesus had never sinned, on the cross, God treated him as if he was the worst sinner. God placed all the sins of his people on him, and then God poured out his holy wrath against those sins. And so we read about what that looked like, don't we? The mocking, the shame, the physical anguish itself of the cross. Jesus endured all of that. But not only those things, he also, most importantly, was forsaken by his own Father. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. I preached on this verse a few Wednesday nights ago. Curse means to reject, literally to damn. So on the cross, Christ experienced the Father's damnation. He experienced the essence of hell as he was utterly and totally rejected and punished by his own Father for sins he didn't commit, for our sins. on the cross as Jesus bore the sins of his people. We know he was forsaken because the Bible tells us that. Right? Again, the apostles, as they look back on the cross and preach on it, but even the account itself, that on the cross, God the Father, while Jesus was on the cross bearing that sin, bearing the wrath, God actually turned his face away. He abandoned his son because God's eyes are too pure to look on evil, so he had to turn away from his son. That's why the 3 hours of darkness, even though it was the middle of the day, and during those hours, Jesus experienced this rejection from his father. The Father, who had always had perfect love for the Son, from all eternity past, the Father, Son, and Spirit had always enjoyed intimate, unbroken, perfect fellowship. But that fellowship was broken that day on the cross. The Son, who had always had that intimate relationship with his Father, was now cut off, was now forsaken, was now abandoned and left to suffer alone. The Son, who had always enjoyed the pleasure and approval of the Father, would now cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because he was disobeying? No, he was obeying. That was the very culmination of his obedience. And yet he experienced the abandonment and rejection because of our sin. All the sins of his people were placed upon Christ, and then God punished those sins to the fullest extent. And so as we consider all that Christ experienced through his life, through his suffering, through his death, our hearts, I trust, are crying out, but he doesn't deserve that, right? Jesus doesn't deserve to be treated that way. He was sinless. He had only ever obeyed his Father. Jesus had always done what is right. He had always done what is loving to everyone he met. He didn't deserve to be treated like that. For one, he's the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. He left the glory of heaven. He had been in heaven being worshipped by the angels nonstop. And then to come and to be treated that way. He should be wearing, as we think about what he experienced on the cross, I trust there's a part of us that says, that's not right. He should be wearing a crown of gold, a crown of jewels, not a crown of thorns. Jesus deserves praise, not pain. He deserves worship, not wrath. Jesus should be experiencing his Father's perfect love as he always had, not being cut off from it. But yet, on the cross, so that we could be saved, God treated Christ as if our sin belonged to Christ himself. That's what the verse says. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And like I said, this is a summary of the gospel. That sentence is in there. We see the great doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That on the cross, Christ died as a substitute for his people. We see it here in verse 21. It came out very clearly in Isaiah 53, right? That substitution. He died for our sins. He took our punishment. He paid the penalty our sins deserved. Atonement means he covered our sin, covered it over, pushed it away, making us right with God. Christ's death satisfied and turned away God's wrath. That's what it means, that his death was a propitiation for our sins. Christ was punished so that we would be reconciled to God. Remember, that's what Paul is saying in this passage in 2 Corinthians 5. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. In Christ, God was reconciling sinners to himself. Jesus was counted guilty so that we could be counted righteous. And that leads us to the second part of verse 21 then. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Heading number two says, or point number two, I guess you would say, God forgives us and credits us with the righteousness of Christ. That's what this verse says. God forgives us and credits us with the righteousness of Christ. Look at that verse. Don't skip over it too quickly. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I'll come back to the phrase in him under point number three. But notice what's true of those whom God saves. we become the righteousness of God. You see, in order for us to be with God forever in heaven, we not only need our sins forgiven, but we also need perfect righteousness. We not only need our sins canceled, we need to be counted righteousness. As John Piper says, we not only need our F erased, we need an A+. Because God is holy and he dwells in righteousness. So in order for any of us to be with God in heaven, we need perfection. We need to have lived our entire lives without sinning and in perfect obedience. Do you feel the weight of that? Do you sense how high that bar is? Let that reality sink in. We need to have lived our entire lives without sinning and in perfect obedience. No sinful actions, no selfish thoughts, always loving God, always loving others, always putting others' needs above our own, always doing what is right. I mean, what hope do we have of that? No hope on our own. Impossible. None of us would even come close. We all fall very short of the glory of God. You and I cannot go one day. We cannot go 1 hour without sinning. And yet, to be with God, we would need to live our entire lives never sinning and always actively pursuing the will of God. So, the point is very clear, isn't it? On our own, we are not righteous. We need a righteousness outside of us. We need what is the theologians have always called an alien righteousness. One that is outside of us, but yet given to us. I tried to think of an illustration, and of course they all fall so short. But consider this for a moment. Imagine a Navy SEAL. He has endured years of intense, grueling training, and then he's been deployed on several dangerous missions. And on every mission, he has served with bravery. He's served with determination, with skill, with courage. He's endured sleepless nights. He's had to make quick decisions under fire. He's risked his very life. He's performed amazing acts of heroism. And he has successfully executed every mission he's been given. Mission after mission, behind enemy lines, missions of great importance and national security and important acts of humanitarianism. He's executed them all perfectly. Finally, this Navy SEAL is rightfully recognized for his service. He is awarded the highest military decoration, the Medal of Honor. It's pinned upon his lapel by the President of the United States himself. And then shockingly, this Navy SEAL takes the Medal of Honor and gives it to you. He says, I want you to wear it. Now you can receive all the honor. Now you can have access to the exclusive places and circles that only Medal of Honor recipients get to be. You'd be like, I don't deserve this. I didn't earn this. While you were in those years of training, I was taking it easy. While you were suffering in a faraway land, I was in the comfort of my own home. While you were placing yourself in danger, I was in a place of safety and security. I could never have performed those acts that you did. I could never have done what you did to earn this medal. But yet it's given to us. And again, I trust you see the correlation. It pales in comparison, but yet it is a picture of what Christ has done for us. Jesus lived a perfect life under God's law. Though he was tempted in every way as we are, he always obeyed his heavenly Father. He always did the Father's will, even to the point of suffering and dying on the cross in the place of sinners. That was the culmination of his obedience. Philippians 2 says, Jesus was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And through his perfect obedience, Jesus was earning and securing a perfect righteousness that is imputed to us, given to us, counted toward us through faith. When God justifies us, he credits Christ's perfect righteousness to our account. He declares us to be righteous on the grounds of Jesus' perfect righteousness. Imagine what that means for us. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That means when Jesus, or excuse me, when God the Father looks at us, he sees Christ. He sees the obedience of Christ. And then the Bible develops that even further. That means we get to be with God, right? We're co-heirs with Christ. Our inheritance is God himself. We're going to be raised from the dead. We're going to be with God, dwell in his presence in a place of no pain, no sin, place of perfect peace and joy. We get to be co-heirs with Christ. We get to reign with him. We get eternal life. We get to dwell with God. And matter of fact, he's already dwelling with us. Right? We get the down payment now of that. Jesus not only died in our place. This verse is a great summary of the gospel because it describes both sides of this of the gospel. Jesus not only died in our place on the cross so that we could be forgiven, but he obeyed God perfectly in our place so that we could be righteous. That's the great exchange. He takes our sin and our punishment and bears the wrath in our place, and then in turn, he gives us his righteousness. It's amazing. This is undeserved treatment. Both ways. He didn't deserve to be treated that way, and we certainly don't deserve to be treated the way we're treated. What a Savior. What an amazing God. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit who designed this plan of salvation and carries out this plan of salvation. At just the right time, sent the Son to do this. At just the right time, sent his Spirit to make us alive. Sent his Spirit to apply the benefits of what Christ has done to us. And that leads me to our third and final heading. This salvation that I've described, that verse 21 describes, this salvation is ours by grace through faith in Christ. It's ours by grace through faith in Christ. Look at verse 21 again. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, how important those two words are, in him. In him speaks of our union with Christ. And the Bible explains that we're united to Christ. We're united with Christ through faith by the Spirit of God. Faith is not our contribution to salvation. Faith is merely what unites us to Christ. It's the instrument whereby we lay hold of Christ, who is our righteousness. Please turn to Philippians chapter 3. That's turning ahead a few pages to page 981 in the Black Bibles. I won't take the time to read this section, but it's really appropriate, actually, because in it, Paul's kind of sharing his testimony, how he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he was doing all these things. I mean, if anybody thought they could earn righteousness on their own, it would have been Paul. But yet God had caused him to realize that all of his righteous works were like filthy rags, that he counted them all rubbish or dung. Look at what he says in verse 9. And to be found in him, there it is, to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. There's the alien righteousness, right? It's not our righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. It didn't come from us, it came from God. But notice how it's ours. It's ours through faith in Christ. Salvation comes to us by grace through faith in Christ. Or as we often say, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul knew, he's testifying in this passage, that he could, no matter how strictly he tried to follow God's law, that he could never attain righteousness on his own. He needed the righteousness from God. He needed the righteousness of the one God had provided for sinners, and that is Jesus Christ alone. And that righteousness is credited to the account of all who are in him, of all who are united to Christ in faith. And it's all a gift of God's grace. So the Bible teaches you can only be made right with God through faith in Christ. And that looks like a person realizing that they're a sinner, realizing that they're separated from God, realizing that they desperately need God's mercy in order to be saved. That there's nothing in and of themselves that would warrant being accepted by God. There's nothing that they can offer, nothing in their hands they bring. Simply to the cross of Christ do they cling. That means looking up to Jesus and seeing him as the only provision for your salvation. Recognizing that his perfect life, his sacrificial death, is what paid for your sins and what secured your righteousness. Christ, the Bible says, is our only way to be made right with God. Again, that's what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 5. That in Christ, God is reconciling sinners to himself. So I pray there's not anyone here today who's relying on their own good works, relying on their own religious background, relying on their own even knowledge of spiritual matters, perhaps. I hope you're not relying on any of those things as your acceptance before God. Kids, I hope none of you are relying on the fact that you've grown up in church and you've memorized a lot of scripture. Those are all great things. Praise God for that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I hope you're not relying on those, that upbringing, those things, as what saves you and makes you right with God. It must be Christ alone. And each person must personally embrace Christ as Savior and Lord through faith. So as I bring this to a close, in light of what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5 about being reconciled to God, it's appropriate for all of us to ask ourselves, am I right with God this morning? And let me be so bold as to say it directly, are you right with God this morning? Do you have confidence that if you were to die today, God would let you into heaven? And what is that confidence based on? Your own works? If it is, then that you're without hope. Our only way we can be made right with God is through Jesus Christ. And so I echo what Paul says in this passage. If you're not a Christian today, he says you can be reconciled to God. God promises that all who forsake their sin and turn to Jesus in faith will be reconciled to their Creator. The Bible says that believing in Jesus means you embrace him by faith. You die to your old way of living, your old life of living just for yourself. And now you say, Jesus, you are Lord, you are Savior, you're my only hope, you're the one I want to follow. It's a commitment. It's the most important commitment you can make. And I pray that if there's any here who haven't made that commitment, that this morning you would make it. God in his mercy and grace has brought you here to hear this message of reconciliation. And so like Paul says, we implore you, we urge you, to be reconciled to God. to embrace him by faith as Lord and Savior. You can do that right now in your chair. If God is working on your heart, I'd love to talk with you afterwards and pray with you and encourage you. And then if you're a believer today, I trust that this has been a great reminder to you to rehearse the good news, to be reminded of what God has done for us, to be reminded that our sins are forgiven, that our punishment has been paid in full by Christ, to remember that we are loved by God, that we will never face his wrath because Christ has borne it in our place. To be reminded that God has declared us righteous, that we have the very Spirit of God dwelling in us, that we have eternal life, that we're reconciled to the Father, that we'll dwell in his glorious presence forever, that we're co-heirs with Christ. What amazing treatment for sinners like us. We don't deserve it, but God is merciful. Praise his name. Amen. We want to continue to worship him now. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, there'll be a way to glory in this gospel. The symbol, the bread and the cup will symbolize what we've talked about in verse 21. But I also want to draw your attention. I encourage you to read 2 Corinthians 5 this week. There's some built-in applications right there in the passage. Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. We've been dwelling in the love of Christ this morning. We've been focusing on the love of Christ, what he's done for us. And Paul says that should control us, that should compel us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So we're reminded that we've been saved, we've been reconciled to live for him. Our lives are to live for be lived for the glory of God, for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a privilege that is we have to follow him in humble obedience, to learn from him, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So I pray today you'll be reminded of that, that maybe you'll even renew that commitment to Christ. And so as you take the bread and the cup, be reminded of the benefits that are yours, the grace that's been shown to you. Confess your sins. Say once again to Jesus, Jesus, I want to live for you. Please help me to live for you. I want your life, I want you, your name to be glorified through my life. If I could have the men come, please, who are going to serve us this morning. What a gift Christ has given us, even this morning, with the bread and the cup. Reminders of these truths. We have the Word of God, we have the Spirit illuminating the Scriptures for us, and now he gives us even something physical, just to remind us, just to incorporate our senses, to taste and be reminded of the salvation that is ours through faith in Christ. Today, the bread and the cup are for believers only. So if you've publicly identified with Christ, you're welcome to take. If you're not a follower of Christ, we'd ask that the Bible warns us to not take the bread and cup in an unworthy manner. So please just let the elements pass by. But I would urge you once again to consider what has been said today. Consider what these symbolize this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your amazing grace. And thank you for the verse this morning that reminds us of what great lengths you went to reconcile us to yourself. We praise you for this love that drew salvation's plan and for your grace that brought it down to man. We praise you for the work of Christ on our behalf. We're reminded today as we take the bread and the cup that we are redeemed not by perishable things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so as we take the bread and the cup, I pray you would remind us of what Christ has done, that we stand forgiven at the cross, that you love us, that we're right with you, that we'll be with you forever, that you are our inheritance. And I pray that you would give us, increase our eyes of faith today to see you, to see Christ high and lifted up. Thank you for this precious gift. Thank you for these brothers and sisters to share this with today. In Jesus' name, amen. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So let's take the bread and the cup together now. Amen. Praise the name of Jesus. Let's stand together, please. Today's a special day, of course, and that it's the first Sunday, so we have a potluck meal that we want to enjoy together. So in a few moments, that'll be ready for us out on the patio, so we invite everyone to stay and partake of that. And let's encourage one another in the Lord and just revel in the grace of God. Let's pray and thank God for our time and for the food. Father, thank you for the privilege it was to come together as the body of Christ, as the family of God, to worship you. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Where would we be were it not for your grace, for your love, for your mercy? But because you have shown that to us, because you have sent your Son, because he has died and risen again, because of your Holy Spirit, we are here. We're here believing, trusting, following, proclaiming that Christ is Lord. And so we thank you for that. Thank you again that we can share in that and follow Christ together. I pray you would help us even now in our fellowship time. Thank you for the food that you've provided. Thank you for all the hands that prepared that today. Please strengthen our bodies and help us strengthen one another in the Lord. And as we are reminded taking the Lord's Supper, and may we remind one another that Maranatha, our Lord, comes. And we say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen. Thank you, brother.
No problem.
Thank you for serving today.